Test, test. Sunday school is going to be recorded.
and the 10 horns, Revelation 17, morning, Glenn. And I had intended to write a whole lots of things on the board, but I got to talking to people, and I decided that people are more important than whiteboards, and so we didn't get everything written up there. Now, if you didn't get to come last Sunday, and you didn't get a set of the notes we used last week, there are a couple of them here, and over here on the left, and here's the notes for today. Maybe I could give some out here and then get Will to hand the rest out. There we go. Will, bro, if your fiance will let you, could you hand those out? Oh, I shouldn't have said that, should I? Who's had a blessing this week while we're getting those handed out? Can anybody tell us about some good thing the Lord has done for you or taught you? Hallelujah. Wow, that's an answer to prayer. Okay. Sorry? Well, that's really good. Nick got the job, and we're glad for that. James, go ahead.
I've been blessed. There's no more damage to the house. The roof is on.
Way, that's wonderful. Teresa's rejoicing over the roof being watertight. A watertight roof is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It really is. Somebody else with a blessing. Anybody else? Hi, Hannah, how are you? Morning. Hannah and Glenn rejoice that they've got lively kids. Their kids are teaching the dog bad habits. No, wait, that's not right. Wonderful. Well, the staff meeting made up for the miserable trip. Wow. Well, the Lord's been good to us, hasn't He? And taken care of us. Airport. Wow. How about that? You didn't know you were going overseas. Is that the way it was? False advertising.
I'm grateful. I'm grateful that I didn't catch a cold or come down with pneumonia.
Brother Charlie Williams was telling me that one of the ladies in the church that got saved just more than a year ago, her name is Jo, is being baptized this Sunday. And she said, I want to be baptized in the sea. And they're not far from the bay. So he said, it's going to be cold. And she said, makes no difference. That's where I want to be baptized. She's got family coming from everywhere to be there for the baptism. And I told him that Charles Spurgeon said that he had never seen anyone catch cold from being baptized in cold water. He said, we've broken the ice sometimes to baptize people, and I've never seen anyone catch cold. Oh, that's good. Should we put that in the church bulletin? All right, cold water boosts your immune system. Revelation 17, come with me here to consider the beast. We see in verse 3, Revelation 17 and verse 3, so he carried me away. This is one of the seven angels. Carried John away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, last week we were looking at the significance of the seven heads and 10 horns. I have a dyslexic text today. All right, seven heads and 10 horns. And we're interested in that. We noticed last week that the great red dragon gives the beast his power, his kingdom, his throne, all of those things. And we noticed that the sea where the beast rises up from the sea in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1 represents the Gentile nations. And we saw that the kingdom of the beast is the worst of all the kingdoms that God revealed to Daniel. We saw that the seven heads of the beast are described as seven mountains, and these agree with the seven kings. And so we considered all of those. And if you missed out on the notes last week, there are a few copies here. We're interested in the beast being wounded unto death. And we find that in the scriptures in chapter 13 and verse 3 first. So you might want to look back here to Revelation 13 and verse 3. The beast is actually mentioned in the book of Revelation first in the book in chapter 11, where after 3.5 years of ministry, the two witnesses are slain by the beast. But here in Revelation 13 and verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, that's the seven heads of the beast, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Some of the commentators mention that the devil loves to counterfeit everything. He loves to copy. He can never produce the original article, just like the magicians of Pharaoh were able to do some of the miracles, some of the signs, some of the plagues that Aaron and Moses brought on Egypt. But when it came to creating life, they couldn't do it. The counterfeits were not the genuine article. And when Aaron smote the dust of the ground with his rod and lice spread just everywhere, the magicians of Pharaoh tried to do that and they were unable to do it. They said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. This is God's work. We can't do this." So the devil loves to counterfeit. It's always interesting. It's important for us as Christians to be alert to the fact that there are counterfeit religious movements and acts and all those sort of things in our world today. We need to keep this in mind. The counterfeit has no value. It's only a copy. And we have to keep this in mind, that what we may be looking at that looks so impressive may be false. And that's what you have here with what is probably a demonic inspired or demonic energized, demon energized resurrection of the Antichrist when he is slain with a deadly wound and then comes back to life. It doesn't tell us that it's 3 days or anything like that. It just tells us that to everyone's eyes at least, he comes back to life. I remember when I was working, while I was in Bible college, I worked in a McDonald's, and one of the fellows on the front counter called out to the boss one day and said, hey, look at this. And the boss went up to the counter, and this fellow had pulled out a stack of $10 notes out of the cash register, and he stacked them, and he stood them on the end and stacked them, and there was one that stuck out about that far on the sides and on the top. And the boss says, "Where'd you get that?" Because it was obviously counterfeit. It looked real. And the fellow at the counter said, "That guy that's just got in that car and he's driving away." The boss wrote down his rego number and called the Treasury Department. I didn't know the Treasury Department had offices in little towns like where we lived. And I think the poor fellow, by the time he got home with his hamburgers, had a policeman out front waiting for him. He didn't know where it came from. Somebody had handed it to him, but it was fake. And there are fake religious movements that look very genuine on the outside, but when you compare them with Scripture, you find out they're counterfeit. And that's what we've got here with the Antichrist. In fact, if you've got your new notes there, look at number 5 at the top of the page where it says Revelation 17, part 2, below that. Then the beast is wounded unto death. Some say that this particular word for wound is the word that describes the wound by a sword. And that may be the case. But is restored to life by the false prophet and is worshipped as a result. So here's a counterfeit resurrection. And that's what we've read from Revelation 13 and verse 3. You'll notice in that same chapter, in verse 12, speaking about the false prophet, and he, the false prophet, who is, I'm going to use the term, he's the PR man for the Antichrist, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast, that's the Antichrist. So the second beast, that's the false prophet, exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein. This is interesting. He has power to cause the earth. And this is the word that we get our word geography from, geo. So I don't know how it would be that the earth, unless it is the processes that happen in our world, in the earth, causes the earth and them which dwell therein, these are the citizens, the populace, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this apparent resurrection of the Antichrist in the tribulation provokes men to worship him. And we see the same in the next in verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. This is a false prophet doing counterfeit miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound, here it is, by a sword, and did live. So that's why commentators say the wound was by a sword. And so people are commanded to worship the Antichrist. In regard to the false miracles here, maybe you can leave your place there and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Have any of you ever come across any false miracles? Have you ever come across anything that appeared to be the working of God, but it wasn't? It was a deception. And we find that here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says in verse 8, and then shall that wicked, this is referring to the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We had a couple come to church for a while with us in Kansas when we were there. And she was a school teacher that had done an exchange with an Australian school teacher. So their families swapped places and swapped houses and taught. She taught here, and the other folks were in the States. And the teacher here, the lady, Mrs. Bauer, told us, or her husband told us, that he had an uncle and auntie that suffered from poor health. And they heard, or a friend told them, about a healer. A charismatic healer that was coming to their town, and they should go and be healed. And so they went along, and they got in the healing line, and they waited, and the evangelist, whoever he was, laid hands on them, and they felt so much better. They went home, and they rang up Sherman Bauer and his wife, and that night, and said, "It's so wonderful. We went along, and we were healed, and it is so wonderful, and we're so excited about it. It's the greatest thing ever happened to us." And he said, "That's good. Let me call you in the morning." And he rang them back in the morning, and they said, "What's wrong? What's happened to us?" And he said, "What do you mean?" They said, "It's gone. We're no better than we were yesterday morning. It only lasted a couple of hours, and it's gone." So Sherm said to him, "Do you think it was real?" And the old fellow said, "No, I really don't think it was real. I think it was psychosomatic. I think that we were revved up and we were excited and we were hopeful, but it didn't last and it wasn't real." And so it's quite likely it's one of the counterfeits. And there are a lot of them around. And it distresses you because you want your friends to be well. You want God to make them well. You pray for them. You know, we love Larry, the chap we tell you about. Clem and I got to see him this week, and we sat down and talked with him and shared scripture with him, and we prayed with him, and we want him to be well, and he definitely is improved. He's able to be up and around some, but we want the real thing. We want him really, truly to be well, not just some temporary improvement. We want that. But it's sad that there are people that deceive others, and they make an enormous amount of money doing it by persuading people to give them money. Well, we have this example here of the Antichrist and the counterfeit resurrection. Look again in your notes there, because the beast wounded to death, restored to life, point number 5, and we looked at those verses, chapter 13, 3, 12, and 14. Then we come down to point 6. The beast initially rules over the seven kingdoms and uproots three of the ten horns, which represent kings, leaving seven, and he becomes the eighth. Now, there's something really interesting here. I might ought to mention this, that in Daniel, we have in chapters 7, and I believe it's 9, 10, and 11, we have descriptions, pictorial descriptions of the Antichrist. In Matthew, we're told that he's the one that sets up in the temple the abomination of desolation, and we'll talk more about that. And then John, in the Revelation, well, we should talk about in 1 John, he refers to the beast, and he calls him, he says, there are many antichrists, but there is one last one that is the culmination of all of these counterfeit prophets, all of these false teachers, and he will come to the fore in the Lord's time. And then in the book of Revelation, we have in chapter 11, in chapter 13, and in chapter 17, we have a description of the Antichrist. And so we find these perspectives, and it's so interesting, as you read these, you get another glimpse of what he's really like. It's like if we went to a rally, a political rally, and we were standing in the crowd and we were scattered all over the crowd, one of us might see one thing or hear one thing, and another might catch something else, and another might catch something else or see something else. And if we got together and compared what we saw, one of us would see something the other didn't see, and so on like that. I really think that's why the Lord gave us four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Instead of combining those and having one Gospel from one perspective, the Lord gives us four perspectives. And it's so interesting to see what the Lord calls to our attention that differs in one Gospel from another. No contradictions. It's just that one saw one truth, another saw another. And so we find the same thing here regarding the Antichrist. In chapter 17 and verses 10 and 11, you can follow your Bible if you like. We also have it printed in our notes here. The beast initially rules over the seven kingdoms and uproots three of the ten horns. We find that in verses 10 and 11, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. Now it's interesting when John is told this by the Lord, and John writes it down. I'm going to just make a scroll here. This is a scroll. If you didn't know, I'm going to write it under here so you know that that's a scroll, okay? Because you'd never know by what I draw. I should say, Joanna, quick, come up, draw a scroll for us. Well, John, when he writes this, is told that there are some things that are past, some things that are present, and some things that are future. This is very interesting because in these verses we're told here, in John's time, five of these kings are fallen. That's Revelation 17, verse 10. And there are seven kings, five are fallen. And one is, was that Nero? I don't know. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. That's descriptive of the, particularly the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation time. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. So this Antichrist, this is the beast that comes at the end of the seven. All right, like this. And it tells us that he is of these. He has a lineal descent in some form. He comes from them. He is of the seven and goeth into perdition. He will ultimately perish. Now compare that with Daniel chapter 7 and verse 20. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that hath had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I think it's so interesting that when Daniel is given instructions, is given a prophecy or several prophecies in his book, some of the prophecies refer directly to the Antichrist. It's as clear as a bell. But then others refer to Greeks. It makes me wonder if the Antichrist will be Greek in nationality. Because when Daniel starts describing, we'll see here in a minute, starts describing Alexander the Great's descendants, one of those kings that came after him is a picture of the Antichrist. Well, so how does that have to do with Revelation 13 and 17 and so on like this in chapter 19? Look at it here in Daniel 7, verse 20. It says, of the 10 horns that were in his head and of the other which came up, before and before whom 3 fell. 10 horns, 3 of those fall. Even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. That's descriptive of the Antichrist. Now in chapter 7, verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. That's just what we read in verse 20. And then we notice that there are several passages of Scripture that speak of the nature of the beast and his short reign over men. We need to go back to chapter 2 in the Revelation. So if you'll turn back there with me, we're going to see what we believe is the first appearance, chapter 3, it's chapter 4, first appearance. And I'm wrong again. We're going to have to go to chapter 6. I've forgotten where the seven-sealed book begins to be opened. So it's in chapter 6 in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb, that's the Lord Jesus, opened one of the seals, a book, a scroll with 7 seals on it. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the 4 beasts saying, come and see. And here's the first appearance of the Antichrist early in the tribulation. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And we're going to see as we read these verses this morning that there is a man who appears on the world scene very early in the 7-year tribulation, after the church is taken out in the rapture. Very early, he appears to be a man of peace. You know, he has a bow and he has a crown, but he has no arrows. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. But he does that by flatteries and with a message of peace. So come back with me to the notes we have here. In Daniel 7, 25 to 27, this is a description of the Antichrist. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Well, tell me, what's time and times and the dividing of time? What's that? 3.5 years. It's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. We see the Antichrist appearing on the world scene when the rapture happens and we're taken up to be with the Lord. Here is the man of peace. He comes as a man of peace and he makes a covenant with the Jews, a peace treaty that he promises will last 7 years. But halfway through the tribulation, he breaks it. He destroys that covenant. He begins to persecute the Jews. And so he has 3.5 years of trying to consolidate his power before the Lord returns at the revelation. We call this the rapture and the revelation of Christ. Technically speaking, this probably ought to be called the second coming of Christ. That's literally the second coming of Christ when he comes to the earth. The Mount of Olives divides when his feet touch there. But he comes here at the beginning to call us away to himself. So this period here is what's called there in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, a time and times. Time is one, times is two, three, and the dividing of time. Then Daniel 8, verses 8 to 12. Now this is descriptive of Greece. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn, a he-goat with one horn, was broken. Well, that Greek king was Alexander the Great. He died at the same age the Lord Jesus died. He was about, 300 years before Christ. He intended to conquer the world. He wanted to make Babylon the world capital. He's one of the ones that desired to rule the world. And he suddenly died, and for it, that's the great horn broken in Daniel chapter 8, and for it, or in its place, came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And these are his four generals under his authority that when he died became, they divided his kingdom among themselves. I can't remember the names of all of them, but one was the Ptolemies that ruled in Egypt. Another one was one that possibly was not the first one of these four, but very soon after, was Antiochus Epiphanes that ruled over Syria and Israel. And he's the one that built an altar to Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a sow in the temple, a pig in the temple of God, an unclean animal. And there were two others that ruled over parts of Alexander the Great's kingdom. But you'll notice further in these verses, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed, it grew exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land is Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground. This talks like there was an angelic war that was happening along with him on the earth and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Now that describes one of God's angels that was the prince of the host. And by him, by this little horn, the daily sacrifice was taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground and it practiced and prospered. Temporarily, this happened with Antiochus Epiphanes on earth. But there's a larger spiritual truth here, and it's descriptive of some of the things that the Antichrist is going to do. It's as though if we were reading a picture book and we came to the book of Daniel and we're turning the pages, we would say, that's like what the Antichrist will do. There's another page that looks just like what the Antichrist is going to do. So there are these forecasts, previews, that give us an idea of what's going to happen, even though it's talking about something going on in a different nation. Then we go down to chapter 8, verses 23 to 25. When you read through Daniel, you find the first six chapters easy to understand. They're historical. Then you get into chapter 7 to 12, and boy, does it get deep and hard to follow because so much of it is prophetic and it deals with so many nations. So don't feel discouraged when you read Daniel 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Everybody has difficulty understanding those. But in these verses in chapter 8, verses 23 to 25, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Where does he get his authority, his power from? He gets it from the devil, from the dragon. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart,
and by peace. Well, that's how we saw him in chapter 6. By peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. The prince of princes, we believe, is a description of the Lord Jesus. You know, he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Scripture also describes him as the prince of princes. And we think that this is when the devil assumes through the Antichrist that he can destroy the Lord. Let's read Daniel 9, 24 to 27. We need some space up here. Why does Pastor have to clutter everything up like this? All right, here we go. The Lord is saying to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. 70 weeks. And these weeks, we discover, are what we call heptads, which is sets of seven. And it is descriptive of 70 weeks of years. So how many is 70 times 7? Who can tell us? All of you young people that still remember your days in school. How many is that? 490. So the total period from the time that Daniel is told about here, read here, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So the Lord is saying it's going to have a definite beginning and it's going to have a definite end. And the definite end is descriptive of what's going to exist when the Lord starts the 1,000 years reign of righteousness. A period when the Lord Jesus rules from the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years of peace and righteousness. So look again here. Know therefore and understand, the angel says to Daniel, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 is 69. So we have a period here that is going to be 69 heptads, which equals 483 years. So from the time that Cyrus issued the decree, the Persian king issued the decree, all of you Jews that are in captivity, that were brought into captivity by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, and then the Persians have inherited you from the Babylonians when we defeated them, all of you who want to go home to Israel, go home. We'll help you. You're free now. You're no longer captives. Go home. And that decree was issued. I'm trying to remember the exact time that it was issued. Was it 536, I think it was, B.C., that this command here, I'm going to write it here, 536 B.C., Cyrus said, okay, you can go. All right, you've been captive long enough. You can go now. And so the people did, not as many as they hoped would. And so it says here, and after 62 weeks, so this is divided up into two parts. There was the 7, and there was a 62, which makes 69 heptads, which equals 69 weeks total, equals 483 years. And then it says here in this passage, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So this tells us that the Lord Jesus would be here on earth and he would be slain, but not because he was a wicked person. He died for us. The Lord Jesus was crucified, I mean, just right next door to that. Sir Robert Anderson was a brethren chap in England in the 1800s, and at the same time, you probably didn't know this, I didn't either for a long time, he was head of Scotland Yard. Can you believe that? And he was a fine student of prophecy. He determined through his research that from the time that Cyrus said, you can go home, until the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, was to the day 483 years. And Israel, initially the people shouted Hosanna to the Son of David, but the religious leaders were infuriated and they had him slain. And so from the day to the day, 483 years, and then something happened. From that point to here, God inserted a parenthesis. The parenthesis is what we call the age of grace or the church age, when the Lord broke off the branches of Israel and transplanted us into the root, so that we who know Christ, Jew or Gentile, black, white, or brindle, makes no difference, that we're now part of this parenthesis. And the parenthesis goes all the way through history up to this present time. I'm going to put in here approximately, A double P it's supposed to be, approximately 2,000 years. And there's a reason why we say approximately, calendar-wise and all sorts of things like that. The parenthesis from the time of the crucifixion of Christ, the time of Pentecost, all the way to the rapture, all the way to the coming of the Lord Jesus when he calls out his people, is the church age, the age of grace. It's our time. This is the time when we were given the job of evangelizing the world, and we haven't done the job. 2,000 years, we haven't done the job. And then when we are gone, there is a period here of 7 years that is the tribulation time. And that's what will happen immediately after the rapture. The beast begins to try to conquer the world with peace, and then eventually by force of arms. And we've got about 2 minutes left, and we're not going to finish everything. So if you want to make a mark somewhere around there, we'll pick up there next week. Who's got an insight or a question? We would think so.
So that's an excellent opportunity to bring in a temporary, which becomes
counterfeit. There's nothing as permanent as a temporary emergency. Isn't that a great quote? There's nothing as permanent as a temporary emergency, just like we've seen the last year and a half. And that's the great opportunity for the Antichrist to say, here it is, I've got it. I can fix the virus, I can fix the economy. Crazy Bible believers. All right, good. Somebody else have a thought for a question for us? Les, you got something for us? Yes.
And here we have the beast causing the earth itself to worship him, which would bring upon the earth then God's judgment, because it then fails to worship him and to obey him the way that we would probably say it would now, because we see that everything serves God's command. But when he causes that to happen, I mean, I'm not saying this is the way it is.
Is this a possibility? Yep. Well, it is a good thought. And you remember in Genesis chapter 6 that it talks about that the imaginations of the heart of men was only evil continually. And it talked about the earth being corrupted too. And we don't know what that all means. We think it's more than pollution and such like that in the world. But is it possible
that when the Antichrist is taken down the street in a cavalcade, that the trees will bow and the winds will blow a certain way and the sun will shine a certain way. It looks like it's all cooperating to show how great he is, but it's all counterfeit. We don't know. We have to stop. Kim, could you pray for us before you ring the bell?